Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read this passage again, verses 12 down to verse 17. It's particularly verse 13 that I want us to draw our attention to this morning. But I'll just read from verse 12 to 17. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay, so growing in practical holiness and Christ-likeness, bearing fruit pleasing to God. This is the subject that we are dealing with at the moment, which we're looking at this particular section of Paul's great epistle to the Colossians. And as I said the other week, you know, this should be something that all of us who are truly saved should be interested in. We want to grow, don't we? We want to grow, we want to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. We want to do that. We don't just want to bear fruit. We want to bear fruit that's pleasing to God. And so God includes sections like this in his word to help us with that. And so recognizing then that without faith, it's impossible to please God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, and faith, of course, is a gift of God. So without him, we can do nothing. That's incidentally why, as we said last week, the unsaved man, no matter how good or moral a man he might be, how decent a person he might be, and there are many, he can't please God. Because without faith, that's what the word of God says anyway. It's not what I say, it's what the word of God says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Nevertheless, those of us this morning, and I trust that's all of us who are listening to this morning, who by the grace of God have been saved through faith, we can. We can. So again, this is a can-do message this morning. We can please God. We can. We who are, as it describes here in verse 12, the elect of God, holy and beloved, we are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're to bear with one another and forgive one another. It says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. So as those people, again to use, as I did last week, the analogy that the Lord Jesus uses back in Matthew chapter 7, those of us that have become good trees, I'm not saying anybody looks like a tree this morning, I'm just saying that Jesus says, good trees bear good fruit. And if we've been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, who is the true vine, if we've become good fruit, good trees, we should be bearing good fruit. Fruit that's consistent with that incorruptible seed of God's word that has been implanted in us, through which, it says in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, we've been born again. And the sort of good fruit then that's described here in Colossians 3 and also there in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, will grow naturally as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as the Apostle Paul puts it here in verse 16 of this chapter. Or, again, Jesus says really the same thing in John chapter 15, doesn't it? He says there, let me read it, and then we get to his words exactly right. Jesus says there in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So if we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we will bear fruit naturally. And again, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, as we look into God's word and we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we are changed from one degree of glory into another, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's as his words dwelling in us richly, and we look into the Son of God, just like a plant grows up to the light. And as it grows up to the light, it grows bigger, doesn't it? And it starts to bear fruit or flowers or whatever kind of plant it is. That's exactly how it works within us. And so we finished off last week by thinking a little bit about how this whole process works. And what I suggested to you is this is how it works. As I see in the scriptures, as I read the word of God, and I see there described, for example, in the Gospels and in other places, demonstrations of Christ's tender mercy and kindness and humility and long-suffering and all those other beautiful demonstrations of his character and of his person. The Spirit of God, you see, as I'm reading that and I'm meditating on the scriptures, the Spirit of God reminds me of the mercy, you see, and the kindness Christ has shown to me. So, as I said last week, when Jesus is presented with this woman caught in adultery, and he shows mercy to her, when I read that, I'm not just supposed to be reading about what he did for some lady a long time ago. It's supposed to remind me and you of the mercy that he's shown us, yeah? And when we read about his kindness, God's kindness towards others, it's meant to remind us of his kindness, the kindness towards us. And so when I read in passages, for example, like Philippians 2, of the humility of Christ, who though he was equal with God, actually made himself of no reputation and was born as a man, and took on himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself further to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And you're reading about the humility of Christ. When I read about the humility of Christ, and I think upon all these things, and I meditate on all these things, what I'm supposed to do, I'm supposed to, realizing the mercy that God has shown me, the Holy Spirit perhaps brings to my mind a situation that I'm facing in my life right now, perhaps where somebody's sinned against me. And I'm to say to myself, under the guidance of the Spirit, well, if God showed me that mercy, how can I withhold mercy from that other one? And when I think of the kindness God has shown me, abundant kindness, how can I withhold that small thing to a brother in need compared with the immensity of the kindness and blessings that God has poured into my life? When I consider the humility of Christ and the meekness of Christ, though he is the eternal Son of the living God through whom the worlds were made, he humbled himself to come and purchase redemption for us. How can I strut around like I'm some kind of big shot pretending I am somebody? I ought to humble myself considering the humility the Master has shown. You see, and so as we think of these things, this is how it's supposed to affect us. And so as the Spirit of God directs us to act in response to what he has done to us, as we act towards others, when we do that, we bear a little fruit. And that fruit is pleasing to God, you see. And so the change, you see, is coming from within. It's not that I've just decided I'm going to put some big show on of some good deed that I'm going to do for people. I would suggest to you that's kind of fruit stuck on. You know, I'm doing a bit of a Pharisee job, aren't I? I'm trying to look good in the eyes of the population. But the fruit that comes from within, it's what comes as a result of the Word of God that's changing us from within, and the Spirit of God that's changing us from within. So what I want us to do then this morning is to continue in this vein and to look at the next two things that the Apostle Paul refers to here. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Bearing with one another, of course, I think in the Authorized Version there it says forbearing one another, means to endure patiently. And incidentally, let me just say this. I really appreciate the way that you bear with me, you know, and have done, some of you, over many years. I really do. Because all credit to you. Seriously, I'm not being funny. I'm serious. You know, do you know, there's a reward for that. Because, you see, in all my imperfections, I have made many, many mistakes. You know, in my whole life, but I'm thinking specifically of since I came here as a pastor, I have made many, many, many mistakes. You have as well, by the way, but I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about you this morning, I'm talking about me. And you see, you bear with me. And that's what you're supposed to do, according to this. It means to endure patiently. And you've endured me patiently for a very long time. I can say that. What I want to say, though, is that bearing with one another and forgiving one another, it seems to me, go together. They go together. You see, bearing with one another has to do with present faults and sins and weaknesses and imperfections that are still going on. You endure those patiently, yeah? Whereas forgiving has to do with past sins. You forgive something that is, you know, and it's now in the past, isn't it? Sort of thing. So the two go together. And to illustrate, it came to my mind when I was preparing this message. The Apostle Peter came to my mind. Because, you see, when you read about, and I am assuming it's the first time that Peter met Jesus, it's that passage that you read in John chapter 1. In fact, we'll just turn to that. Of course, it wasn't the first time that the Lord was made aware of Peter, but it was the first time Peter was made aware of the Lord. And we read there from verse 40. It says, "One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him, that is Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." And it struck me, you see, that when Peter first met Jesus, it's obvious that Jesus knew Peter, didn't he? He knew his name. And I don't think that was just because Andrew had told him, by the way. He knew him. Just like he knew Nathaniel, and he saw him under the fig tree before ever, he saw him face to face. He knew Peter, he knew his name, and he knew what his character was like. He knew about his past. He knew just what Peter was like. Yet he called him to follow him. Jesus called him, anyway, to follow him. And later on, we read in Luke 6 and other passages that he called Peter to become an apostle. He called him to be one of the 12 apostles. Now, did all that make Peter then perfect overnight? Did he become Peter perfect overnight? Because Jesus had called him at that point to follow him. Of course it didn't. See, Peter, in many ways, was very slow to learn in certain things. He was slow to change in many respects. He made mistakes, just as I have, just as you have. He was obviously, you know, a naturally impulsive man. And sometimes he kind of opened his mouth before he even got his brain in gear, hadn't he? You know, and he was out there, you know, slicing somebody's ear off before he'd even thought through the consequences. You know, that was Peter, very, very impulsive. He was also extremely idealistic, when you actually look at it. I'm not a psychoanalyst or anything. I'm just saying, you know, when you read the scriptures, it's obvious. He was slow to drop many of his preconceived ideas about how things should be. For example, on one time, and it was in that same passage, just after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," a little while after that, Jesus began to share with them about his forthcoming death at Calvary. And what did Peter say? He said, "No, it shall never be like that for you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. because you don't have in mind the things of God. You see, he didn't understand it. He was very idealistic in his mind and about how things should turn out and how things should be. In fact, I suppose idealistic is the wrong phrase. He was thinking like a Jew, simply that. He had preconceived ideas about how it should work out. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He assumed that he should ascend the throne immediately. You know, and that was his Jewish thinking, you see. And you even find after the ascension, after the resurrection, he's still thinking in a similar way. Because when Jesus meets his disciples just before he does ascend, they say to him, and Peter's obviously with them, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" In other words, he's still thinking in that kind of a way. I'm simply pointing out that Peter is slow to change, slow really to shed some of his faults and some of his weaknesses and some of his wrong thinking. And you know, in case anybody would want to suggest, well, of course, that was Peter before Pentecost, before he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what accounts for you know, all these problems, if you want to put it that way, in Peter. I would readily admit that Peter is a different man in so many ways in Acts of the Apostles than he is in the Gospel. After he is baptized in the Holy Spirit, this man changes profoundly. There's no question about it. In fact, if it didn't give you his name, you could be forgiven for thinking it's a different bloke, couldn't you? Because he's different in so many ways. But I would still remind you that he still wasn't perfect. How do I know that? Well, apart from the fact that it's obvious anyway, I know it from what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians. And if we look at Galatians chapter 2, and this of course is some years after Pentecost, verse 11, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" And so he explains this incident where he's actually saying that Peter acted in hypocrisy with what he did. Now listen, I'm not trying to dig the dirt on Peter. You know, I'm not trying to pull out all the skeletons in Peter's cupboard and say, you know, look at all the wrong things he did. That's not what this is about. I have far more faults than Peter ever had. I'm simply pointing out to you, I'm simply trying to show that when the Lord called Peter, he was an imperfect man. He was an imperfect man that didn't become perfect overnight. He was a sinner. But you see, Christ forgave his sins, didn't he? Christ forgave his sins, not merely as a one-off kind of right at the beginning there when he originally called him and said, "Now then, Peter, you know, I'm going to forgive everything you've ever done now, but woe betide you if you step out of line again, it's over. You know, if you step out of line one more time, don't you come skulking back to me because it's finished." Where's that in the gospel? It isn't there. Because you see, that's not how it works. And yet, doesn't the enemy sometimes suggest to you that that is how it is? That, well, Jesus forgave you when you were converted. He forgave all you'd done in the past then, but you've been a Christian now for so many years, he's not going to forgive you again. Isn't that what the enemy sometimes does? Well, I was reminded again when I was preparing this of one incident when Peter himself said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" And I sometimes wonder, you know, why Peter asked that question. You know, did he have something on his mind, maybe? Did he have somebody on his mind, a specific person or perhaps who'd sinned against him, you know, now six times, you know, maybe. And so he's saying to Jesus, "How many times ought I to forgive?" Or maybe Peter thought he was being generous. Seven times. You know, perhaps before this, you know, before he'd come to know the Lord Jesus, maybe Peter wasn't all that much into forgiveness. Maybe, like, if somebody did something to him, he stuck one on them, you know, or gave them a Dundee kiss, as they say. You know, maybe that was Peter's approach. Maybe he wasn't into forgiveness. And now he's kind of showing how much he's developed, you know, because now, you know, he's willing to go for seven times. You know, maybe I don't know, maybe he had something like that in mind. But of course, what the Lord said to Peter is, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And of course, we understand, don't we, that Jesus didn't mean 490. You know, so you like to keep count. You know, you keep a little book, you know, and that person who keeps, you know, doing, you mark it down, and when you get to 490, that's it, they're finished. No, he didn't mean that, did he? What he meant was an infinite number of times. Seven is the perfect number. 70 times seven is the infinitely perfect number, you see. That's what Jesus meant. He meant an infinite number of times. You forgive. Why? Well, the reason is because that's how the Lord forgives us. That's how the Lord forgives us. Many, many times. An infinite number of times. And you see, Peter himself came to appreciate, didn't he, the breadth and magnitude of the Lord's willingness to forgive him. He came to understand that for himself, and he came to appreciate it for himself. You see, in calling a Peter, or a Paul, or a you, or a me, to be his people and to follow him, the issue isn't just forgiveness of past sins. Sins before conversion, I mean. Because the Lord doesn't just forgive us, he bears with us. He bears with us. He endures patiently. And for me, you know, that is a lovely, lovely thought. What I mean is this. You know, one of the things that often gives us, well, some of us anyway, as Christians, concern, and I've already hinted at this, is not so much what we were before we were converted, or the sins that we committed before conversion. I guess most of us, and in fact I trust all of us, don't have any problem believing that the Lord forgives all of our past. I mean, after all, you know, he who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Yeah, and I trust all of us have no problem whatsoever, you know, accepting that one and fully believing that one. We, as believers, according to Titus 3, verse 5, it says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we know that. So we know that our past is dealt with. It's not usually our pre-conversion sins that trouble us. What it often is our present ones. Our weaknesses, our failures, our sins, the sins we've committed since we became a Christian. That's often where, in my experience, where the devil gets in. You know, and our slowness to grow. And our propensity, you know, still to fail in so many ways. It's that actually is often the main cause of concern to the believer. Yet, and obviously I'm saying this to those who are truly saved, elect, holy and beloved of the Lord. The Lord knew about it all before he called us. He knew about all of it before any of us were saved, didn't he? And he decided to forgive us. And he decided that he would bear with us. He would bear with us. Why? Well, that's the $6 million question, isn't it? Why? The answer is not to do with anything in us. It's not to do with anything in us or our potential that he saw in us, our potential to succeed. That's not why he decided to forgive you and persevere with you and bear with you. You know, that's how the world chooses men and women, isn't it? That's how the world chooses men and women. They look for those who've perhaps got strength and stamina or intellect or people that are talented. And they are the sorts of people the world would choose. You know, if there are a number of candidates going for a particular job, then the bosses of that company, obviously, they are going to look for the person who's got all the relevant qualifications, meets all the criteria that they're looking for, and that's the person they'll give the job to. If people are betting people, I trust we're not betting people this morning, but if they are, what do? When they back a horse or they back a certain sportsman, they look at his strength, they look at his speed, they look at his stamina, they look at all that, and they want to back the winner, don't they? They back the one who they think has got the potential to succeed. But you know, the Lord doesn't make his choice based on anything that he sees in us by way of our potential to be better than everybody else. That's not why he don't, oh, that doesn't disappoint anybody this morning, but he didn't choose you because he foresaw that you would succeed in and of yourself. Because, frankly, folks, we're all abject failures, and we would be. Naturally speaking, on our own, all of us, complete and utter failures. We could not, we've already said, you know, please God at all. You know, no matter how much we may have tried. And it had nothing to do with his foreknowledge, either concerning what we might become. Now, I know some Christians might not agree with me on that, but I would insist on that this morning. God did not choose you because he foresaw what you might become if he did choose you. It had nothing to do with what he saw in you. It had everything to do with himself, you see. For example, if you look in Romans and chapter 9 and consider what it says about Jacob and Esau in verses 11 to 13, it says, "For the children not yet being born," this is Jacob and Esau, "nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" In other words, God chose Jacob at a time when he hadn't even done any good, or he hadn't even been born. He chose him beforehand. And it wasn't to do with anything either that he foresaw, because it says it was to do with him who calls. You were chosen, if you're a believer, before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. How many of you had had any chance to do any good or evil then? None of us, because none of us existed. Nor is it to do with foreknowledge, is foreknowledge of what you might become. Because you see, none of us would have become anything apart from the Lord's intervention in our life anyway. See? So God, if I have anything to do with us, you know, our natural whatever. See, the Lord's decision to choose us, to call us, to forgive us and to bear with us had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with himself. Because it tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." It's all about, you see, the grace of God. In fact, it seems to me that, you know, what the Lord often deliberately does is he chooses that which is insignificant in the eyes of the world, that which is weak, that which is feeble, that which is often despised by the world. It's usually that which the Lord chooses so that more glory goes to him at the end of the day. And this is what Paul, of course, is saying in 1 Corinthians, isn't it, there in chapter 1. He says, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, that no flesh should glory in the sight of the Lord. That is to say, I can't go around boasting and saying, well, I'm a Christian, but of course, it's because God knew beforehand. You know, he knew what a good man I would become. You know, he knew what I could accomplish, and so obviously he was going to choose me. That is utterly ridiculous. No flesh can glory in his sight, because whatever I am and whatever I may become, whatever I might accomplish at the end of the day, or you, is only as a result of the Lord anyway. Do you remember the other week we're thinking about these good works that God wants us to do, that are like little pieces of gold, silver and precious stones that we can build into our life and add to it? What does it say? Ephesians 2 verse 10. He prepared them all beforehand for us to do them. They're not ours anyway. He just scatters them around so that we can gather them up and add them to our life. So whatever we do and whatever fruit we bear, we've already seen that the fruit comes as a result of the incorruptible seed that's been planted in us. I didn't plant it there. I was born of corruptible seed. But God planted the incorruptible seed in me, and because of the sap, as it were, of the Holy Spirit flowing through me and the word of God that's directing me, praise the Lord, I hope I can bear some good fruit that'll be pleasing to God. But it won't. It's because of what God did in me, not because of what I did, you see. So there can be no boasting whatsoever, you see, because it's what God has done in us. So that in the end, all the glory, you see, goes to him. As it says in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And it's so that we might be to the praise of his glory. That's the marvellous thing. That somehow, at the end of the day in glory, somehow you and I are going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, and the angels are going to look on, and they're going to be staggered. They're going to say, God, look what you've made of those people. Amazing. What you've made of them. Him. You know, coming from where he came from and having done what he did. And look what you've made him. And that doesn't give any praise to me. But it gives all the glory to him, you see. And I think that's quite wonderful, actually. Because you see, at the end of the day, if it were all down to me, well, I might as well be depressed for the rest of my life. Because I'm gonna accomplish nothing. But in him, I can be hopeful. I can be confident, you see. Therefore, since that's what the Lord's done for us, this is what we are to do as far as one another are concerned. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, you'll notice here, we are not simply commanded to forgive one another. Actually, notice that as well. It is a command, that, by the way. You don't get a choice about this forgiveness thing. That's a command. Don't say, you know, the Lord doesn't say, oh, and by the way, if you're feeling, you know, generous, you know, then forgive one another, please, you know. The Lord doesn't say that. He doesn't appeal with you to do it. He commands you to forgive, all right? But you'll notice, he doesn't just command us to forgive one another. He commands us to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Well, how did Christ forgive you? Was it reservedly, with reservations? Was it grudgingly? Did he forgive you through gritted teeth? I'll forgive you, but I don't really want to. Was it like that? Was it unwillingly? Was it because he had to? I'm going to have to forgive them because the Father wants me to. I don't want to. Was it like that? The thought is an abomination. In fact, I shouldn't have said that. The very thought is blasphemous. Because the Father and the Son are perfect and one in will. Perish the thought. No, it was none of these things. He forgave us fully, freely, willingly, and completely. Furthermore, when you consider what it cost him to forgive us, he actually came and paid all our debts by the shedding of his own blood in death. That's what it cost him to forgive me, to forgive you. Well, then it says, Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is how we are to forgive and bear with each other, friends. Not in the sense of, I'll forgive you this once, but do it again. You can forget it. It's not forgiving in the sense of, this is your very last chance, and then that's it. We're not to sort of say, well, I've forgiven as much as I can, and the Lord knows how I've forgiven, and the Lord knows I am now beyond my ability to forgive anymore. No. If we think we've come to the end of our ability to forgive, as Christian believers, we're wrong. What we've come to is the end of our willingness to forgive. Because you see, naturally speaking, we are not forgiving people. But in Christ, we are new men and women. We're new men and women. And the ability to forgive is born out of our relationship with him, surely. Not what we are just naturally speaking. You see. So, as far as our ability to forgive is concerned, that has to do with our relationship with him and what he's done for us. In fact, if we think we've come to the end of our ability to forgive, what I suggest we do is take a fresh look at how much the Lord has forgiven us and what it cost him to forgive us. We need to consider how patient the Lord has been and remains with us. How he continues to bear with us, and we need then to respond accordingly. So let's try and finish this morning by reminding ourselves of what Jesus said in that great Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. In this manner Jesus said, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's an interesting passage that, if you think about it. What does that actually mean? Is the Lord saying there that his forgiveness of us is conditional? That it's basically contingent on us first forgiving other people? Well, I would suggest to you that it can't possibly mean that. Because if the Lord's forgiving me was dependent on me first forgiving whatever else, then I can't see how any of us could possibly ever have been saved. You know, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So clearly, you know, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you can't be saved and forgiven unless you go around and, you know, forgive everybody else first. Because that would be a kind of salvation by works, wouldn't it? I'm sure you would agree with that. So surely what Jesus means is this. And of course he's speaking here about true disciples, first of all. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about those who already are disciples. Okay? He must be. He's talking about those who've already received the forgiveness of God. And what he's teaching is surely the same thing as he was teaching there through that parable in Matthew chapter 18. If I just read it, verses 23 to 35, just give me a couple more minutes. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay his master. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And the point is surely this. If I have received God's mercy and forgiveness, if he's freely forgiven me the massive debt that I owed him, and he has, I owed him an immense debt for a multitude of sins, so many and so vast, I could not even count them if I tried. I owed him a massive debt and I could not pay it. But he freely forgave it all. And he paid my debt himself through the precious blood of Christ, through the sacrificial death of his son. So that being the case, how can I possibly withhold mercy and forgiveness from my brother who sinned against me far less than I sinned against God? Listen. If you are bad to me for as long as we all live, if you do bad stuff to me every day from now until the day I die, even that wouldn't come close to the sin that I committed against a righteous God. So whatever you do to me, it doesn't remotely compare with the transgressions I had that God has forgiven me. So how can I possibly refuse to forgive you? To do so, to do what that wicked servant did, is that not to cheapen God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy towards me? It's like saying, oh well, you know, what you've done to me is worse than what I ever did to God. You know, of course, you know, God's forgiven me, but let me say I should forgive you because you've been worse to me than I ever were to God. It's to cheapen God's forgiveness. And so what Jesus is simply teaching, it seems to me, is if we've really received God's forgiveness, if we really understand the debt that's been forgiven, we surely can't withhold mercy and forgiveness from others. And so Jesus said, when you pray, say, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive those who sin against us. And in a manner of speaking, that's asking God to give us the enabling wherewithal to be able to forgive those who sin against us. Forgiving one another and bearing one another. Bearing with one another. Let's do it, brothers and sisters. Let's continue to do it more and more. Because as we do, Christ-likeness is formed in us and we bear more fruit. What is the key, really? Well, it's what we're going to look at next time, God willing. It's love. It's love. It says, let the love of Christ dwell in your hearts. Let's just close with prayer then. Blessed Father, we do thank you again this morning for your great patience and kindness and mercy towards us. We thank you that you have freely and fully forgiven us all of our sins in Christ, sins past, present and future. And Lord God, none of us in this room would claim that we've arrived at some kind of sinless perfection already. Lord God, indeed we know that, Lord, as long as we're alive in this flesh, this body of death, as it were, we're always going to be surrounded by sin, and Lord God, to some extent, sadly, no doubt touched by it too. But Father, we know that you knew all that before ever you called us, and Lord God, you made provision for it in your Son Christ, and you said in your word that you will the Apostle Paul said of the Philippians, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, you will preserve us, you will keep us. Lord God, you will continue to bear with us until that day when we're found in his presence, spotless and blameless before him in love. And Father God, we thank you that our confidence can be in you. But Lord, in the meantime, we want to grow in these things. We want to become more forgiving people. We want to have that wherewithal to bear with one another. And we thank you that, Lord God, we can, in and through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Help us to live to your glory.